I appreciate the opportunity to be here and the invitation from both Doug, the elders, and Gary, and to be a part of this great lectureship. The Book of John is a great book, and I know we're going to have a great week. I would encourage you to buy the book when it gets here, or even if they have plans for some way beforehand, because there will be a lot of material that the speakers will not be able to cover, and that will be included in the book. So we would encourage that, plus we believe that good reading material is important. And I know that this book will be just that. As Matthew writes, he writes particularly to the Jews, and thus he presents Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophets. Mark, on the other hand, writes for the Romans, they being interested in power or strength. Thus Mark presents Jesus in that way as the one that has true power, the one who really has strength. Luke writes for the Greeks or the Gentile world in general, and they specifically were concerned with the ideal man. And so he presents Jesus as the perfect man. John, on the other hand, writes for Christians in particular, and he is presenting Jesus as the Son of God, the one in whom we are to place our faith. And thus his book is quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are called the Synoptics, or the Synoptic Gospels, as opposed to John. As we look at this book, the author really does not identify himself by name, but it has been universally held that it was John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee, being the human author, realizing that, of course, God is the true author, or the Holy Spirit is the true author, using the hand of John. The external evidence for the authorship of John is overwhelming. The internal evidence also is, and we'll just mention some of the things about the internal evidence. And if you compare it with 1 John, they obviously are written by the same person. The style, the language, they're the same. In fact, often using the exact same words and phrases. He expresses things both positively and negatively. For example, in John 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. So there's the positive statement and the negative statement. And there are many of these within the book of John and 1 John. For example, in 1 John 1 and verse 5, where it speaks of God, that in him is, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So a positive and a negative statement. The use of logos in both books, John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's logos or logos, and the Word was with God and the Word was God, whereas in 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word, logos, of life. The use of only begotten Son in reference to Jesus. In fact, John, in his writing, is the only one who uses that Greek term monogenēs, only begotten, in reference to Jesus. It's used one other time in the Bible, but John is the only one who uses it in reference to Jesus. John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The repeated use throughout the book of the words such as life, light, love, darkness, death, world, fellowship, and truth. All of these words repeatedly used in both the Gospel account of John and 1 John. Both books begin and end with the same thought. And the purpose or the scope of the book is basically the same. The author, as we look at him, obviously was a Jew. He quotes from the Hebrew Old Testament. He does not use the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament Scriptures, which indicates to us he must have been a Jew. But he was also familiar with Jewish feasts. He mentions the Passover at least four different times in his book. The Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned in John 7, verse 37. The Feast of Dedication in John 10, and verse 22. He is familiar with the Jewish customs of the day. The custom of purifying, John 2 and verse 6, and chapter 3 and verse 25, and chapter 11 and verse 55. He's familiar with the customs of death we see in John the 11th chapter in relationship to Lazarus, and again in John the 19th chapter. And I'll just mention here, kind of as an aside, the idea of this Shroud of Turin being the burial cloth of Jesus. John, by looking at his descriptions, we find out that that burial cloth, whatever it was not the burial cloth of Christ. They just don't match. John is familiar with the position of women as he passes through the Samaria and talks to the Samaritan woman. He recognizes that position as she's amazed that he would talk with her, not only a Samaritan, but a woman of Samaria. He is familiar with the derisive attitude of the Palestinian Jews toward the Jews of the dispersion in John 7 and verse 35. He is familiar with the law of the Jews forbidding their leaving a dead body on the cross on the day of the Sabbath. And so the rulers of the Jews come in and ask for the legs to be broken, John 19, verse 31. He's also familiar with the strong hatred of the Jews for the Samaritans, again in John the 9th chapter as he's passing through Samaria. And the woman of Samaria asks, "How is it that thou, a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And then he's also knows about the fact that the Jews would practice circumcision on the Sabbath day, John 7 and verse 22. He was also, as we see, a Jew of Palestine because he was familiar with the countryside of Palestine. And in relationship to Jerusalem, there's an exactness of the description of Jerusalem that would be exceptional in light of the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70. And he was contemporary with the events of which he was recording. The author does describe himself in this book as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Only three individuals could really claim that type of a relationship. They would have been Peter, James, and John. In John 21, Peter is listed separately, and thus the author of this book could not be Peter. James was martyred at a very early date, as recorded in John the 12th chapter, and obviously before the writing of this book, and that leaves us with John as being the human author. As we look at his family and his background, his father was a well-to-do fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, his name being Zebedee. When James and John were called by Jesus, they left Zebedee with the hired servants, Mark 1, verses 19 and verse 20. His mother was Salome. She was one of the noble women who followed Jesus and probably supported Jesus financially along with other women in Luke 8 and verse 3. She brought spices to the tomb of Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 1. She is thought to be the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and this that would make Jesus and John cousins. Because James is always mentioned first when James and John are mentioned together, it is thought that James was probably the older of the two brothers. But John and James were first disciples of John the Baptist, John 1 verses 35 through verse 39. Later, of course, they become apostles to Jesus Christ and are listed in that list of apostles. They are often found in the company of Peter. In fact, those three, Peter, James, and John, were considered pillars in the church at Jerusalem, according to Galatians 2 and verse 9. But John's nature is probably seen best when Jesus has his face set to go to Jerusalem, but he's passing through Samaria, and he sends word to a city of Samaria to make preparations for him for his coming there. And they refuse Jesus. James and John want to call down fire from heaven and destroy the city. And Jesus responds to them, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Luke 9, starting in verse 51 and going through verse 56. Because of the attitude as demonstrated in that, but probably previous to those events exactly, Jesus had surnamed them, both James and John, Boanerges, which is translated sons of thunder, probably because of the nature that they possessed, a violent, vehement temper, a volatile temper. But I think it's interesting, and one of the great lessons that we can learn in studying the book of John is the power of Jesus Christ to change lives. Because while you have that type of an attitude, here are sons of thunder wanting to call down fire from heaven to destroy people. Yet, as we know John today, we refer to him as the apostle of love, and we know him from that standpoint. His association with Jesus, he was able to control and change that nature that he possessed. And when we associate with Jesus through the gospel of Jesus Christ, then that power of the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17, can change our lives as well if we will allow it. In relationship to the apostleship of John, as we mentioned, he's often found in the company of Peter. In fact, they were partners in the fishing business, according to Luke 5 and verse 10. When Jesus is asked to go and raise Jairus' daughter in Luke the 8th chapter, verses 51 through verse 56, he takes Peter, James, and John with him into their house while the others are left outside. He has taken Peter, James, and John with him in Matthew the 17th chapter to the Mount of Transfiguration and is transfigured before them. When Jesus is stated concerning the city of Jerusalem that it's going to be destroyed, and specifically the temple, Peter, James, and John, along with Andrew on this occasion, in Mark 13, verses 3 and verse 4, go to Jesus as he's sitting outside on the Mount of Olives looking over the temple, and they ask him about the destruction of the temple and when those things would occur and the signs that would precede that destruction. And he answers those questions along with answering the questions concerning the end of time as well. As Jesus was getting ready to eat the Passover, he sends Peter and John into the city to make preparations for their keeping of the Passover in Luke 22, verses 7 and verse 8. As Jesus leaves that Last Supper, as we refer to it, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves the apostles, but he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit deeper into the garden with them. Then he stops them and he goes a little bit farther. But there they were in the Garden of Gethsemane during that agony of Jesus. After Christ's death and resurrection from the grave and the establishment of the church in Acts, the second chapter, the very next chapter, chapter 3, we see Peter and John entering into the temple. They heal a lame man, and this affords them the opportunity of preaching the gospel to the Jews. As a result of that preaching, Peter and John were arrested. They stood before the Jewish council and were told to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. But of course, their response was, "We must obey God rather than man." And so they continued to preach and teach in the temple and everywhere in which they were able to. How we need that same type of attitude even today. No matter what happens, no matter what occurrences come, we're going to preach the gospel and we're going to continue to preach the gospel. And as we said, They were pillars in the church of Jerusalem, Galatians 2 and verse 9. But also when the church was spread in Acts the 8th chapter because of the persecution of Saul, the people went everywhere preaching the gospel. One of them, Philip, went to Samaria. And he preached the gospel unto them, and when they believed his preaching concerning the kingdom of God and believed in Jesus, they were baptized. Then the apostles, upon hearing that, sent Peter and John to Samaria, and they, when they got there, imparted miraculous powers to the Samaritans. So John played an important part and role within the early church. According to tradition, John left Jerusalem at the beginning of the Jewish War in 66 A.D., and he went to Ephesus, where he lived before being banished to the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, Domitian reigning from 81 to 96 A.D. Nerva allowed his return to Ephesus in 96 A.D. after the death of Domitian. But while he was banished to that Isle of Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation, according to Revelation 1 and verse 9. Other traditions of John speak of his feebleness, and at his old age, how he would be taken to a place, and how that he would just say, "My little children, love one another." And he would repeat that phrase over and over. Another one of the traditions states of John being in a bathhouse when the apostate Cerinthus entered. And John runs out from the bathhouse exclaiming, "Let us flee, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is within." And then, according to the tradition, he died beginning of Trajan's reign, about 98 A.D., in spite of what one religion teaches, that he never did die, he did pass away. The date of the book of John is variously dated anywhere from 40 A.D. to about 140 A.D. But the early date is basically very few accept it. From Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, we learn that John wrote after the other gospel accounts. And from a comparison study of John with the synoptics, we find that John is filling in a great deal that the synoptics omit. And we also come to realize, and we'll mention more about this later, that it was written in opposition to the doctrine of Gnosticism. And that would demand a later date than that early date of 40 A.D. Irenaeus said that John wrote from Ephesus prior to his banishment to the Isle of Patmos, which would place the writing between about 85 and 90 A.D. Most agree with the date of 90, and that also would be the date that the early church had accepted. The theme, or the scope, the purpose of the book is basically threefold. One would be to supplement the synoptics. Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius said that it was written to supplement and to fill in the gaps of those synoptic gospels. The synoptics deal with Jesus' ministry basically in Galilee, while John deals mainly with his ministry in Judea. The synoptics mention one visit to Jerusalem at the time of his death, while John mentions four occasions. And I'll mention that in the book I show a comparison as to the totality of material that's peculiar to each one, as opposed to the totality of material that's similar only to it, to the others. So it shows that John is quite different than the other three accounts. The synoptics give basically the facts of Jesus' life, where John, within his book, is recording the effects of Jesus' ministry. The brethren, and John being written basically to Christians, the brethren already believed the facts, but they were not believers in the Christ. And John recognized that their belief, that a belief truly needed to be a practical belief, not just a mental assent, which a lot of religious people should learn today, but faith was to be a pervading force within the life of the individual. as seen by John. So John was writing to supplement the work of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Second, it was written to refute Gnosticism. And if we have time, if we don't, I'll mention that there's an entire section in the book on just Gnosticism. And we'll talk about that in a moment if we have the time. Third, it was written to produce life-giving faith. John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There are three key words that are found in these two verses. The first of those is the word signs. It's the Greek word simeon. In the King James, it's translated sign four times and translated miracle 13 times. I believe that in the American Standard, it's translated sign every time. But in the King James, in John 2 and verse 18, John 4 and verse 48, John 6 and verse 30, and then John 20 and verse 30, we have that word sign, but it's, again, it's Greek word simeon, which is a sign. Then in John 2 and verse 11, again in verse 23, John 3 and verse 2, John 4 and verse 54, John 6 verses 2, verse 14 and verse 26, John 7 and verse 31, John 9 and verse 16, John 10 and verse 41, John 11 and verse 47, and John 12 verses 18 and verse 37, at least in the King James, it's translated miracle. But again, the same exact Greek word, sign. A sign is something that points to something else. If in driving to Denton, could see a sign out on the highway that said Denton and then a certain number of miles. The sign was not Denton, but it was pointing you to where Denton was. That's what a sign does. It points you to something else. Well, the signs that are recorded for us in the book of John pointed to the fact that Jesus came from God. Wish we had time to look at every one of those occurrences, and we could see how that each one is designed along that line from just the reading of the word sign or miracle in the book of John. But let me mention just one in John 3 and verse 2. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, he says unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We know, we have knowledge. It's not a guess, it's not a supposition. We have the knowledge that you come from God because of the miracles that you do, because of these signs. The second key word in John 20, verse 30 and 31 is the word believe. It's a Greek word pisteuo. And it is the reaction that is called for on the part of individuals. There has been evidence that is being presented, both the miracles that Jesus did, or those signs, and the testimonies that are found within the book. And John is calling upon people for a certain reaction to that evidence. The only reactions that are possible is a rejection of the evidence or an acceptance of the evidence. That acceptance of the evidence is the result, or is faith. It is belief within John. John uses the term faith or belief 98 times in the book. But again, faith or belief in the book of John is more than mere mental assent that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John, belief is a call to obedience as to who Jesus is. John is presenting evidence for us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he thus is the one that has authority, and we must submit ourselves to his authority. That's what true belief is. And to use any of the statements in John to try to teach, as the denominational world has done, that we're saved by faith alone, and that faith is simply a mental assent or a statement that I believe that Jesus is God's Son and my Savior, is an injustice to John. I think a beautiful illustration of that is seen in John 3, verse 36. Where it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not," in the King James, the American Standard more accurately translates it, "obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." He shows and draws a contrast for us. Here is belief. The opposite of belief is disobedience. So in John, if you believe, then you obey. If you do not obey, you do not truly believe. And again, the denominational world needs to learn that fact and apply it within life, because they think all you have to do is believe. You don't even have to obey, and you'll be saved. But that's not John. The third key word within John 20, 30 and 31 is the word life, Zoe. John uses the word 36 times in the book. And it's more than simply an existence in this realm. Instead, life, according to John, is something that originates in Jesus. In fact, Jesus states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," John 14 and verse 6. And Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, John 10 and verse 10. So here is an abundant life that John is dealing with. It includes the way we live here upon this earth, that life of submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. So it has to do with our life now and with the attendant blessings that we're going to receive in living according to the way that God wants us to live, but also the end result of those blessings being the eternal salvation of our life in the hereafter. Now then, through our belief, which again includes obedience to who Jesus is, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we then are going to have, John says, the abundant life. Now, to that end, John gives us seven testimonies or witnesses, basically recorded in John chapters 5 and chapter 8. Let me go through these, and our time will probably be about up at that point in time. But first, the Father Himself. In fact, John 5, verse 37, He says, "The Father hath borne witness of Me." Well, of course, we remember on two different occasions, at His baptism, Matthew 3 and verse 17, and then again at the Transfiguration in Matthew the 17th chapter, a voice from heaven says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the Transfiguration, He adds, "Hear ye Him." So God, the Father, was testifying as to who this Jesus of Nazareth is, that He is His Son. Jesus says, "I am bearing record of Myself, and My record is true." Why can He say that? Because He supports it by seven I Am statements. In John the 6th chapter, He says, "I am the bread of life." Well, the bread represents food, and I know Dub will deal more with the I Am statements in John next hour. But here is something that represents food and thus strength. Jesus is our strength. He says, "I am the light of the world," in the 8th chapter, and again in the 9th chapter and 12th chapter. Well, light is that which enables us to walk clearly and to go the proper way. Well, that's what Jesus does for us, and through His Word we are able to live properly. Jesus said in John the 10th chapter, "I am the door of the sheepfold." Well, this concerns our salvation, that He is the only way by which we can be saved. There is no other way. He says, and again in John the 10th chapter, "I am the good shepherd." Well, a shepherd, in relationship to his sheep, provides security. Well, Jesus is our security. He says in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, there's we have hope in Christ Jesus. We know that we're going to be raised from the dead. And if we're faithful to God, that we'll be given eternal life. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. He is that resurrection and the life. And thus we have hope. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14 and verse 6. In other words, He is that standard. He is the authority in religious matters. You know how we need to learn that and get back to that principle even within the Lord's church today. To submit to that standard of Jesus Christ and not to the will, the wishes, the ideas of man, because they're nothing. They will avail nothing. All of those things will be burned up and destroyed. The only thing that will avail is our submission to the authority, the standard of Jesus Christ, as revealed within the pages of the New Testament. John the 15th chapter, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Well, there's production. A vine produces fruit. We will, in our abiding in Jesus, will bear fruit. We will be successful within our life. Thus, he is able to bear testimony of himself as to who he is. Then we have the Spirit bearing record or bearing testimony of Jesus Christ. John the 15th chapter, Jesus says, "I'm going to send the Comforter to you," or "the Father will send the Comforter to you. He will testify of me," Jesus says. The works that Jesus performed, they will and did testify of him as to who he was. Now those works are supported by 7 miracles within the book, proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John, the 2nd chapter, he turned water into wine. That is non-alcoholic grape juice. Not anything alcoholic content about it at all. But it was the best wine, showing that he is the master of quality. In John, the 4th chapter, a nobleman comes to Jesus, "Heal my son," but the son was 20 miles away, and Jesus heals him from that space or that distance, showing that he is the master of distance or space. In John the 5th chapter, a man has been impotent for 38 years, and Jesus heals him, showing that he is master of time. In John the 6th chapter, he feeds 5,000 men in addition to women and children with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, showing that he is the master of quantity. The amount of food or the number of people did not make any difference. John the 6th chapter, he walks on water, showing that he is the master of natural law. In John the 9th chapter, he heals a man that is born blind, showing that he is master of misfortune. There is no sin involved, but he was certainly misfortunate in being born blind. John the 11th chapter, he raises Lazarus from the dead, showing that he is master of death. Merle Tenney wrote concerning these miracles that each miracle shows his control over the factors of life with which man is unable to cope. Quality, space, time, quantity, natural law, misfortune, and death circumscribe humanity's world. Daily existence is a struggle over their limitations. Christ's superiority over them, as revealed by these events called signs, was proof of his deity and a clue to understanding what the writer desired to say about him. Another witness of Jesus were the Scriptures themselves. John 5, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So go back to the Old Testament, study those Old Testament Scriptures, and you'll come to me. And then John the Baptist was testified of Jesus. John 1 and verse 7, he says that the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. So John was bearing witness as to whom Jesus was, and we remember his statement, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And the apostles bore witness concerning who Jesus was. And speaking to the apostles, he says, "Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And so they went throughout the world testifying as to who Jesus was. They were witnesses. We today cannot witness for Christ. It's an impossibility. We're not qualified to witness for him. But the apostles did. And they wrote down their testimony, and we now have it recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. And as we study their testimony, we